chapter 24. Now, we're in the life of David, as you remember. David's running away from Saul because he's chasing him. And today we're going to look at this idea of David's obedience to some of these difficult commands versus Saul's sort of a worldly kind of a repentance, which is was not a biblical repentance, but it was sort of a temporary change. Saul is a good example of somebody who has a temporary change without biblical repentance versus David's obedience to some of these difficult commands. So with that, it's going to be our kind of our theme today. Hey, Sandy. Hey, Pete. Corinne, how you doing? And then, so remember, now, what I thought I would do today is, if you notice on your handout, there's 4 points. In the first point is David refuses to repay evil for evil. And then he refuses revenge, in other words. So this is one of the things that David does painstakingly. He does this. He really tries hard at this. And this is one of the most difficult commandments in the Bible. So that's our first point. Our second point is there's repeated opportunities that come into David's life or open doors that seem to be God's hand showing him which way to go, but it's not really the will of God. So one of the ideas, one of the themes there is just because there's an open door that repeatedly avails itself to us does not always mean that it's God's will. And then the third point we're going to look at today is how David honors Saul, who is an evil king. He honors him as the king, and we can learn something about that from honoring our leaders is one of the things in the Bible. And then the fourth thing is the main point today is worldly repentance versus godly repentance. That's a really important theme, especially in our day. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for bringing all your people here today on this cold day. Thank you, Lord, for this nice warm room to meet in. Thank you for always providing for our needs, Lord. We never go without. You always seem to come through for everything. So we praise you for that, Lord. We know that we're in your hand. And we ask for your blessing on this teaching. We ask that your Spirit would be with us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Enable us to focus and set aside all the clamoring thoughts, the competing thoughts of the week, and help us to settle ourselves down and listen and pay attention and try to see what it is that you would have us to learn from you, Lord. And Lord, may I not be the only teacher here today, but may you be the teacher, Lord, and have mercy on us all and make us more, we pray, into the image of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, the last chapter was... Hey, Dee, how you doing? The last chapter was David was being hunted down by Saul. Remember the Ziphites? The Ziphites, they were people that were of the tribe of Judah. And they betrayed David, who was one of the people of Judah, one of their own people. They betrayed him into the hands of Saul. Anyway, what they did was they took their own guy and they said, "Hey, Saul, come on down to the land of Ziph and we'll show you where he's hiding and stuff." And so then Saul conspired with the Ziphites and then they closed in on David. Saul had his thousands of commandos, the best men of Israel, and David had 600 men, and they were on one side of the mountain, and David was on the other, and he almost had them, and then God delivered David. Remember how he did it? News came to Saul that the Philistines were attacking, and he had to break off his attack on David and go fight the Philistines. So God delivered David miraculously by causing the Philistines to attack Israel just at the right time. Well, here we are in chapter 24, verse 1.
after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, remember he went and did that, he got the call, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. That was a different place than Ziph, right? So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, the best men, and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. In case you don't know what that means, he went to go to the bathroom. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, quote, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." What are the odds of this happening? All of these caves, Saul has to go to the bathroom, and somehow he wanders into the right cave where David and his men are hiding in the back. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Now, you got to get the picture here, okay? David and his men are running from Saul for their lives, and they're outnumbered, and they don't know what's going to happen next. And so Saul's hunting him down. They're hiding in caves. Now, Saul is right in the grasp. All David has to do is kill him, or allow them to kill him, and all their problems will be over. No more Saul hunting him down. They can all go back to their families. David can become the king. They can all relax. They don't have to worry about being hunted down anymore. And David says, "No, no, we're not going to do that." And they're probably thinking, "David, what are you, crazy? What are you thinking? It's obvious that God has delivered Saul into your hand. What are you doing?" David says, "No." In fact, David felt so bad about just cutting off a little bit of his robe. Why would David feel conscience-stricken about doing that? Here's this guy trying to kill David, and David feels conscience-stricken about taking a piece of his robe. Because David's view is this: Saul is God's king, and in cutting his robe like that was sort of a humiliating thing to do to Saul. It's like we chopped off a piece of his clothes. He felt even bad about that. So when it came to even harming the man, it was out of the question. So the point here is the first point. David refuses to repay evil for evil. He refuses revenge. And this is really important, because God is teaching David this over and over again, because this is such an important principle, especially if you're going to rule people, especially if you're going to be a king. So David is learning, I can't repay evil for evil. I have to refuse revenge. And this command is in Deuteronomy, but the clearest is in Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now this is one of the most difficult verses. This is one of the most difficult. Sean prayed that we would follow the Lord's commands, he said. I like that. Let's try to follow this one. This is really hard. You say, "Well, Sam, I'm not taking revenge on anybody." Well, maybe. We'll see. Saul's wickedness now is not going to move David to sin, is the point. As bad as Saul is being to David, he's not going to be moved to be a sinner against Saul and retaliate that way. So another evil is not right for me to do when somebody does evil to me. And so, let me give you an example of this. Well, here's this person over here who's really bad. Really bad. Causing us all kinds of harm. They're one of the worst people you've ever known. Why, surely it's okay to speak bad about them. Isn't it? Why, surely it's okay to speak in a bad way about this person because they're so bad anyway. Is it okay? See, it's never really right for me to sin And so David said he didn't have the right to sin. He didn't even have the right to take a piece of this guy's clothes. Now, let's follow this thought through with David. Look at verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself and his face to the ground. Isn't that amazing? A guy is out to kill you, hunting you down, and you humble yourself in such a way as you bow down with your face to the ground to the guy. David was quite a guy to do that, I think. He said to Saul, listen to what he said to Saul. David says, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, but because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father." Look at how he's calling Saul. He was his father-in-law, so he calls him my father. Remember, he married Saul's daughter. And then he calls him his master. He says, "My Lord the King." All these words of respect. He calls him the Lord's anointed. What does it mean, the Lord's anointed? What that means is God appointed Saul to be the king over Israel. God ordained him, anointed him, and that was God's man. Whatever he was, however he looked, it was God's man. God put him into office. That's how David looked at it. And so he says, "See, my father," verse 11, "look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the cord of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." Look at verse 12. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea. Saul, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Compared to you, I'm just a flea. You're the big king of Israel. What are you doing chasing me around for? I'm nothing. Verse 15, he says it again. "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Now see, what we want to see here in this little part, especially 12 and 15, is that David is, he's painstakingly trying as hard as he can to obey this command. I will not repay evil for evil. The Lord will avenge all the evil. It is the Lord's business to bring judgment on the evildoer. It's not my business. And so he's painstakingly trying to obey this command. And so even when it comes to Saul, he's saying, look at Saul, my faith is in God. You see the faith of David? God is going to fix all this somehow. I don't know how he's going to do it, but God will fix it. See the faith of David? See, my point is this. In order to obey this command, don't return evil, it is the Lord's business. We have to have faith that the Lord is going to fix everything. So we have trust that he's watching every little event and he's going to make it all come out right. I don't have to worry about it. And so that's faith. It's not like, well, God's up there asleep somehow and I got to do everything on my own or something, right? Well, now we're going to read some more verses here. Notice that, you think that Wesley? Huh, cool. David is given the opportunity to kill Saul again. Hey, Wes, how you doing? Hi, Melody. How you doing, sweetie? Wes. Wes is alive. We're happy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's right. Okay, now there's another story that's very similar to this, and we're going to cover what I thought we would do is take chapter 24, 25, and 26. I got about two or three sermons in here. But we're going to pull out some truths in these next couple weeks. So we're going to look at these three chapters. So let's put your finger in 24 there, and let's go to 26 in verse 1. Because there's a similar event here in verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, this is months or years later. David, Saul goes home, Now the Ziphites again. Remember them? They were the guys from Judah out in the desert of Ziph. Well, they come up with this whole thing again. They went to Saul at Gibeah. Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon? So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel. See, you can't, Saul keeps on this thing again, right? To search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. David was out foxing him here. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Verse 5. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. Now David goes after Saul. Saul's camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, and the army encamped around him. So get this picture. Saul's camp with 3,000 commandos, the best men in Israel. He's in the middle. 3,000 guys around him. If you want to get to Saul, you have to penetrate 3,000 commandos. That's the picture. David said in verse 6, asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? Does that take a little courage? Who wants to go through 3,000 commandos and get to Saul with me? I don't know about that, man. I just can't imagine that kind of courage. But I think it has to do with David believing that God was leading him that way. And so, look at this, okay? I'll go with you, said Abishai. Now, this is David's nephew, but he was one of the mighty men. He killed 300 guys with his spear. Remember those guys? He's one of the mighty men. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with the spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. So David got through. Somehow he got through these guys. And now he and Abishai are standing next to Saul, and they're all snoring. And Saul's got the spear and his water jug next to him. What a picture. These 3,000 men are hunting these guys down, and now they're standing right in the middle of these guys at night. Abishai said to David, today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. David, I'll stick this guy so quick, we won't make any noise, he won't make any sound, we can sneak out of here. Let me take care of it. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord saw David's faith. David wants to go down in there. And so he blesses David by conking him all out. Right? I don't think that... It doesn't say anywhere where the Lord told David he was going to do that. David just had all this courage and went and did it. It's amazing how he did that. Well, what we want to see here, another, before we move on, is this second point. The first point is we don't want to return evil for evil. We don't want to take revenge. David is doing that, and we want to learn from that. The second point is repeated opportunities or repeated open doors does not always mean that it's God's will. You see, this seemed to be such an open door. It seemed to be God's will. Of course it's God's will, David. How could Saul walk into this cave and sit there waiting for us to kill him? How could we sneak up on these guys and he's right there? We can stab him once and get out of here. This has to be God's plan, right? That's what all David's soldiers thought. But David was very careful to weigh. Is this really God's will? Just because it's an open door? Just because it looks like the providence is a miraculous providence to make this come about, does that mean that God wants me to walk through that door? That's what David is thinking. And so, you know, the application is very simple. You know, the door in your life can open repeatedly for something or other. The door can open repeatedly for something. But how do we know? How do you know for sure that it's God's will? Let me tell you how David knew and how you can know. We don't judge everything by the opening and closing of doors. There is a help there sometimes, but there is a precedent that rides over that business. Isn't there? Here we are trying to figure out, does God want me to go through this door? It seems like repeatedly it's opening. What should I do? It's the Word of God that takes precedence over the providence of God where He's opening and closing doors. It's the Word of God. And let me say what I mean by that. You know, David, in other words, he doesn't take this bait because the Word of God clearly teaches, do not repay evil for evil. The Word clearly teaches that. David knew that he was not supposed to kill the king. He was supposed to be subject to the king. You don't take it on your hands to murder the king that God has instituted. And so David had these principles in him, even though he knew, he saw, wow, it looks like an open door, and they all thought it was. He says, no, wait a minute, we have to go by what God says, not by these open and closing of doors. And see, that's really applicable in your life. There's all kinds of doors that open up, all kinds of them. And some of them are borderline evil. Maybe if you could see it in a positive light even. But we have to take the Word of God over the providence of the opening and the closing of doors. I like how he did that. He stuck to what he knew was right. Now, the third point we have is David honors Saul as the king. And that applies to us to some degree about our leaders. Now, David addresses Saul with respect. He calls him all these titles, Lord, Master, Father. And so we have to realize what David did. He knew that God had appointed this man, and it's not a matter of how good the guy is doing, how well he's ruling. It wasn't even a matter of any of that. David showed Saul respect solely because he was the king. In fact, we don't find David slandering Saul at all. We don't find David speaking evil things about Saul. All we find is David showing Saul respect. Now, how does it apply to me? It's pretty easy, right? Well, how are we to speak about our political leaders? Are we supposed to slander them? I want to tell you, think about this. What do you think the unbelievers think when they see us, Christians, slandering the man in office? I don't care what the guy looks like. I don't care if he's the worst guy you could ever find. Who put the guy in office? Well, Sam, those stupid voters put him in. They couldn't tell their right hand from their left, so they voted this guy in. Really, according to Romans 13, God put each one of them in there. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now here's the question. How do we relate to these guys that we don't really agree with that are in office? See, it gets a little bit foggy. Here's why. Before the guy's in office, we're trying to weigh him or her to see what they're made out of, so we can make a right decision. Should we cast our vote for this person? So there's a lot of tearing down and examining and saying, this is no good about this guy, this is good about this other guy. There's a lot of that because the guy's not in office. He's being weighed. But now watch this. Once the vote is in, the guy's in office, you know what that means? That means, whatever you think about it, God made that happen. God, that's God's man. God put that guy in there. See, Sam, how could God put a baby killer in office? God put that guy in there. Here's what happens. We don't know what God is up to. God is leading this nation this way and that way. We don't know what He's doing, His plan. And if He wants some guy in there that doesn't agree with us, He puts him in there. And it's our job to show the guy respect. Isn't that amazing? It's difficult, right? Well, see, I think in our country we have kind of an interesting thing that's good. Notice this, before the election, everybody's that's debating, they're like clawing at each other, trying to insult one another. But once it's over and the guy's in office, all the people say, well, let's unify and be under this guy. You notice how that goes? And that's a good thing. That's kind of like the way our nation works. In other words, let's tear at each other, but then once the fighting is over, let's get behind the guy who got elected because he's our leader, we're going to submit to him now, see? And even the unbelievers see that. But see, that's how we want to look at it. Look at God put this guy in here, whatever we don't like, or this congressman, or whoever the mayor is, or whatever it is. And so it's our business to show this guy respect, because if we don't, we're violating this command. What are we supposed to do? 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, how can we pray? Pray for these kings in authority. How can we pray? I think the first thing we can pray is, God, would you please save this guy? He's as lost as he can be. He doesn't know where he's going at all. Please have mercy on this guy and save this guy. Please guide this man. You put him in there, Lord. We're trying to submit to him. Please guide him. See, that's how we're supposed to be. But to talk about these guys, listen to me. To talk about these guys, In a way that is like, well, if the unbelievers see it, they go, what? I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. You know, what are you talking about this guy for? Don't you realize that God's in control of everything? Isn't that what you guys believe? You know? So it makes us look bad, and we're not even supposed to do that. So we can pray for these guys. And it's very interesting to me, though, isn't it, that God decides who's going to get there? We think we decide, really, but God decides. And if God puts a guy in there that's ungodly, there's some reason for it. Maybe it's some other reason, some judgment or something, but it's God's business, right? So we have to submit to that. Well, okay, enough of that. But let me hit on this point. The pagans have to acknowledge the good deeds of God's people. And this is what Saul's going to do. We're going to see this. Now, David is very kind to Saul. And the pagans can see this. See that? The unbelievers can see this, that David is very kind to Saul, that he's not retaliating, and the unbelievers really take notice of this. They really take notice of this. And look at 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The pagans will accuse us like Saul was doing to David, but now we're gonna see that Saul was even forced to glorify God by the good deed of David not retaliating. By David not retaliating, the ungodly pagan Saul was forced to see that and actually praise God over it, praise David over it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, listen. When we are mistreated and we don't retaliate, the Spirit of God and the glory of God is visible to the pagans. Because nobody can do that. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. See, Saul saw this in David. We're going to see that when we go on here. Saul recognized this in David. David was not retaliating, and the glory of God was resting upon David, and Saul saw this. I'll give you a little story. I told this one before, but it's one of my favorite stories. When I was lost, and I was making fun of Christians and stuff, I was peeing this guy's house. He was a Christian. His wife was real ambitious, and he had a couple kids, and he wasn't nearly as ambitious as her, and she was real frustrated with him. And she was real high-strung and a real hard worker, and he was just this kind of a laid-back kind of a guy, you know. Nice guy. He was a Christian. She was too, I think.
And he was witnessing to me, and I was making fun of him. And he was kind of a normal guy. He wasn't like a nerdy guy. He was like a regular guy. So we got along real good. But I kind of made fun of him, and he took it well and everything. Anyway, the point is this. His wife comes home from work one day, and it was her birthday, and this guy baked her a birthday cake. Because he wasn't working. He was staying home with the kids. I think that made her mad a little bit. So anyway, he gives her his birthday cake, and she throws it at him. And he misses it and hits the wall. So I'm in there. I said, Vern, what happened to the wall? He goes, my wife threw the birthday cake at me. I baked her this cake and she threw it at me. Because I forgot what it was. And I said, what are you going to do to her? You going to kick her out? What are you going to do? He goes, no, I'm going to bake her another one. And he did it. He did it. And I never forgot that. I mean, that made such an impression on me. What? Bake her another one? You've got to be kidding me. Can't you at least cuss her out or something? What is this? You see, my point is this. That didn't convert me, but I was forced. I was, as a pagan, I was forced to say, the glory of God, God is on this guy. This guy's not like me. You know, I mean, people would witness to me. I remember I was in this coffee house right before I got saved, and this I was making fun of this guy, and he was a Christian, and I was cursing at him and stuff, and he was real nice to me. He said, I'm going to pray for you and all this stuff, gave me his phone number and all this stuff. I never forgot that guy. That guy made such an impression on me because I was doing evil to him, and he was not doing evil back. And so my point with this is, you see, God uses this. This is why God uses the martyrs so heavily. Why does God save so many people when there's people getting martyred? Here's this guy being martyred, and he's nice to his murderer. He's nice to his executioners. He's praying for his executioners. He's talking about God. He's not retaliating and angry. And, what am I doing here? I didn't do anything wrong. None of that stuff. And so the people are looking at it and they go, wow, look at this. He has nice things to say to these bad people, and they see the power of God. My point is this. Obeying this command is so critical, not returning the evil for evil, and because God uses this. And so this is what David was painstakingly doing with Saul. And Saul was forced to see it. We're going to see it here. We're going to talk about this next. Worldly repentance versus godly repentance. Worldly repentance, which is what Saul had, we're going to see, produces no lasting change. Because see, the word repentance, when you look it up in the Greek, when you do that by the numbers and all that, like me, like I don't know Greek, it means this, to change your mind. To change your mind. Literally, the word literally means a change of mind. Now, whatever that means to the Christian doctrine, the word means that. So it means to change your mind. Okay, so worldly repentance doesn't last. The change of mind doesn't last. Now let's read this definition of repentance, because this is from the Shorter Catechism. And we should all memorize this definition. It's really a good one. And this is from the Westminster Confession and the Catechism of the Baptists. Everybody uses this one. It's the best one. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. You see it there on your handout? It's a gift from God. It's a saving grace. It's not something that you can come up with your own power. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Now, don't forget these words. It includes an apprehension or an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, and it's turning from his sin to God. Don't forget those two thoughts. Now, we're going to go on here. Chapter 24, again, back to the story about David in the cave, and he cut the piece of cloth off of Saul's robe. Verse 16, chapter 24, verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. 17. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well,
But I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. Verse 20, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, and David returned home with him.
No, doesn't say that.
David went back to the stronghold. Wonder why he did that. You think David already saw this? Well, remember what happened?
David was playing the harp. And Saul flipped out and threw his spear at David. And then David was like, Jonathan talked to his father, Dad, what are you doing? David's a good guy. Well, yes, I don't know what came over me, Jonathan. I'm not going to do that anymore. The next time David's playing the harp, wham, Saul snaps out again, tries to kill him again. And then this whole business of Saul trying to pretend like he's not trying to kill David to Jonathan. And David saw this before. He's already seen this whole business about Saul changing his mind. And David, I'm so sorry, it'll never happen again. He saw this already, right? So, Saul seems to be thinking clearly here, doesn't he? He weeps. David, you're more righteous than I've treated you bad. You've treated me well. The Lord is well. All this stuff. He seems to be thinking kindly. But now watch this. He's caught up in the moment. He's caught up with his emotions. It's too much for him. David could have killed me. Instead, he just cut off a piece of my robe. He spared my life. It hit him real hard. But it's not a genuine repentance. Because he goes back to doing the same thing all over again, trying to kill David. And there's something missing here with Saul that we're going to see. When you look at the definition of repentance, the thing that's missing with Saul is this idea that he's turning unto God from his sin. Watch this. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner of a true sense of his need and apprehension of the what? Of the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance includes an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, it's this. I am so wicked, and God is so good. His mercy is so good to me. How could I ever do this again? It's a turning unto God, away from my sin. See, because here's why. All of the unbelievers that repent and change, it's all this. Oh, I'm so sorry I hurt you. I see I did something wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. It's all on this level. I don't want to change because of this reason or that reason. They don't see this. God was so good to me and I sinned against Him. David said, against you have I sinned. Remember that? And so it's an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, and it's a turning unto God. It's not just turning away from my sin. It includes this gospel kind of an idea. Saul never had that. Saul was never a friend of God. He never had a relationship with God like David did. He never loved God. He never talked like that at all. It was all about what was going on here in this world. Yeah, he felt bad, terrible. How could I do this to David? He's good to me. It's all that level. So it goes away. It goes away when his flesh starts rising up again. And so here we are with David going back to the stronghold because he knows this. And so Saul's caught up in the moment, but he doesn't have the genuine repentance. And so two chapters later, what happens? 26:21. Chapter 26, verse 21. Saul's, quote, repentance. I wonder how long it lasted. Well, David takes the water jug, remember that? Him and Abishai. And remember, they sneak out away from the 3,000, and they get out to the next little hill where they can't be caught, and David starts calling out, Abner! Mr. Bodyguard! Wake up! You deserve to die! I have the king's spear and his water jug! You didn't guard the king! What's the matter with you? I could have killed the king! You're not doing your job! You need to die! You should die! You should be put to death falling asleep on the watch!
on and on and on. He yells until finally Saul says this, verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly. Oh, great. Saul finally gets it. No. Verse 22. Here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over here. Come over and get it. I'm not going to go over there. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands, David said, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. It was his son-in-law. You'll do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. But David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. So he wasn't convinced by the change. Now, what I want to do here in the remaining time is, I want us to examine this idea, what the Bible says about the true repentance and the false repentance. Because we want to examine ourselves, and we also want to find out what's going on in the world around us as we're trying to bring the gospel to people. What is a genuine conversion? Do I have it? Do those around me, what does it look like when we're praying for somebody? So this is a key point, genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Now, this is, remember Saul wrote him 1 Corinthians and he tore him apart. Here's what you're doing wrong. You guys are all messed up. And so he offended them. He confronted them on their sin. Though I did regret, he kind of regretted it. But see, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us, by church discipline or something. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Get that. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, what happens is, when the guy has real repentance, or the girl, or whoever it is, and they have this apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and they're broken. See, what breaks the person is the love of God. It's not how bad my sin is. It's how bad my sin is in the light of how much He loves me. You see that? I believe this from the bottom of my heart. I never ever, and I did about every sin you could think of, I never ever saw the weight of my sin until I saw the cross. Until I saw what I sinned against. How could I sin against Him? He's pure love. You see, that's what's going on here. The apprehension of the mercy of God, and we turn to the Lord, and so there's no regret. We don't go back. We don't change our mind and say, yeah, I changed my mind. I think that was an okay thing to do over here, that sinful thing I was thinking about doing. Yeah, I changed my mind. I'm going to go back to that. Why don't we go back? Because the Lord burns it into us by breaking us with His love. So there's an impression made in the sinner that's got the Holy Spirit, because it's a saving grace that the unbeliever, he does not have that impression, you see? That impression is not there. It's sort of a temporary thing. He knows it's bad, but then he changes his mind later. Well, it's not that bad. He makes some excuse and goes back to it, see? Well, look at what Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 27. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Now you see, my point is this. This sounds just like we're saved by works, doesn't it? Okay. Quit your sin, turn to the Lord, don't do this anymore, and you'll live, and everything will be fine. It sounds like that, doesn't it? But you see, now watch this. In a sense, when the Bible says that repentance is a gift, God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. He granted them repentance. They didn't have it. It's a gift. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, right? Now, when God grants that to somebody, see, there's a fruit out of it. They consider their ways and they turn, and their turning proves they have life. So God is saying, examine yourself, know yourself to be a true believer. Turn away and live. Don't go down with your sins. They don't prove you're not a believer. It's proof, you see. It's evidences. Repentance is one of the necessary evidences of salvation, and it's one of the things that God grants each believer. It's just like God grants each believer the gift of faith. Somebody says, now Sam, we can just believe whenever we want. It's a matter of free will. Listen to me on this. Listen to me. This is the problem. Faith in Christ means this. I love Him. I am in love with Him. I love Him. I would die for Him. By the grace of God, there's nothing better than Him. I would die for Him. I want Him to take me and everything about me. I want to serve Him. I love Him. Oh, we can just do that whenever we want? Just change. Decide to do that. Why don't you? You know what it is? It's a change of heart. Faith in Christ means I love the Lord Jesus. So this is why the Bible says faith is a gift. It's a gift from God, because we can't believe in this way. We can nod our heads and say, oh yeah, He rose from the dead. Yeah. Yeah, He's the Son of God. Yeah, I guess He died for sinners. It's all by, you can't work your way to heaven. Yeah, I got that one. I learned that one. Okay, there's a rapture and there's a glory, resurrection of the body. Yeah, well, yeah, that stuff's on. Okay, I agree with all that. We can understand all that, but you can't make somebody love Jesus. That's why we have prayer. We can stand up here and talk till we're blue in the face, but until God drops the power on the person and he or she falls in love with Jesus, nothing happens, right? Well, look at verse Matthew 21. Jesus says it a different way. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard.
I will not, he answered.
But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. What's he saying here? He's saying, look at, it's the guy who shows that he actually turns from his sin and turns away from it unto God with a brokenness about the love of God that burns in him, that keeps him on that path. And the other guy over here is a religious guy. He's a church guy. And he's looking down his nose. Those dirty, filthy prostitutes and that filthy tax collector and those crooks over here. And he says, look at, John came and showed you guys you were a bunch of religious hypocrites. Bunch of self-righteous, church-going, cleaned up on the outside people. And you didn't repent of your self-righteousness. Sure, you're cleaned up on the outside, but that doesn't matter. God sees the heart. He goes to his point. What I'm getting at here is, you see, the Lord is teaching us that it's the fruit of the turning and the staying changed. And I'm not saying somebody walks this perfect path. But I'm saying that, see, the unbelievers, the ones that have
worldly repentance, they always go back to the mud. Like a pig, the Bible says, goes back to the mud, it says. They go back to what they were, and the real ones don't. And that's why in Genesis 4, when Cain was wanting to kill his brother, remember? Out of envy? Verse 7 of Genesis 4, God says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." You see, it's another way of saying this. The sin is trying to drag you and trap you and enslave you. And who can master sin? We're going to see this in a minute. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, you've got to turn or you're not going to have the salvation. So it's one of the requirements that God gives us, though. So what are the differences between worldly and godly repentance? Godly repentance is a work of God by the Holy Spirit. Worldly repentance or worldly sorrow is a work of man. It doesn't last. We go back to our vomit, it says. Godly repentance is mixed with a motive of I love the Lord Jesus. It's gospel motivated. It's Lord, I sinned against you. You who loved me. You who gave your precious life for me. How could I ever offend you? It's mixed with that. And the worldly repentance doesn't have that. It looks at Jesus and it goes, Jesus died on the cross. Who cares? Right? So the worldly change doesn't have that apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So Saul goes back to the same old Saul after his guilty conscience wears off. Everybody has a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience doesn't mean we're Christians. Guilty conscience leads us now to something else. See, the sorrow leads us to repentance. And so when it wears off, Saul goes back to hunting David down again. And so nobody can master his own sin, so we're going to ask the question, how in the world does anybody ever do this and master their sin and come out of their sin? It's all by the grace of God. It isn't by how powerful we are. It's by the person throwing himself on the mercy of God and saying, Lord, please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. Show me, Lord, your love. Show me what you did for me on the cross. Move me, Lord. Warm my heart up. I'm cold. Help me. Have mercy on me. And the Lord answers those prayers and he comes through for us. See, it's all about the gospel. See, we can stand up here and say, you're all going to burn in hell. That wears off after a couple sermons. Right? You're going to lose all your money. God's going to strike you dead. You're going to become a paraplegic. That stuff all wears off, right? You know, and you know how bad you are? You know what you did to these people? Don't you see how bad you did? That all stuff wears off. You know what doesn't wear off? Here's what doesn't wear off. The Lord Jesus Christ saw you in your sin, in your despicable sin rebellion, and he loved you. He loved you and he said, praise the Lord, I want this one to be in my kingdom. I don't care what they've done, I don't care what, doesn't matter. I'm going to cover all of that sin by taking their place on the cross and receiving the penalty that you deserve. I'm going to prove my love, take care of this whole problem and bring you to heaven with me because I love you. And you see, that's what makes the change. Then we say, I don't want to do all those sins. You know, yeah, I mean, we're a little bit scared of hell, but we don't really know what it's like because we've never been there. How scared can you be of a place you never even saw? You can only be so scared of something you never even saw, right? How scared can you be about all these threatenings? But it's the power of love that the Lord uses to draw us into his will away from our sin. That's why we love that song. There is power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? Would you like to win a victory over evil? I sure would, Sam. I got evil in my life. I want to have a victory over my evil. There's power in the blood. That's how it goes, right? Would you be free from your passions and pride? I'm sick of my passions. I'm sick of my passions ruling me. I'm sick of my pride. I'm sick of it all. Would you be free from it? There's power in it.
Cole, you turned out to be a good singer after all.
Peter wept bitterly. I want to end up with this, okay? Now listen, I love this story, Peter, because he illustrates what we're talking about so clearly. He was the one, you know, I'm focusing my guns in this sin. I will never betray my Lord. I'm focusing my guns on that sin. I will stand head and shoulders above everybody. I will be loyal to the end. That's Peter, right? Well, what happened? You see, you think, this is one of the things, the devil can get you to where you think truth is error and error is truth. He can get you so mixed up with a combination of things that come at you that pretty soon you're left going, I don't even know the man. It's not like you're sitting there thinking, I think it's time to betray the Lord. No, all of a sudden, wait, this is not happening the way I thought. Well, I'm scared now. And, oh, no, I don't even know him. And what happened? The Lord looked at Peter. When the rooster went off, and Peter was saying, I don't know him, I don't know him. Because the devil stacked the deck and made it all twisted. Peter never expected it to work out that way. He threw him all these cards he wasn't expecting, and he reacted, and he blew it. And so the Lord looked at Peter, and what happened? And we all know this. We've talked about this 100 times. We know how the Lord looks at us. He doesn't look at us with that frowning look, you filthy, disobedient little worthless. He looked at him like, Peter, I told you, I love you. Here I am. Right? And Peter looked at the Lord and he goes, I can't believe I did that to him. And he went out and wept bitterly. And that burned into Peter. See, the Lord did that to Peter on purpose. Because he wanted to use Peter in the future for different things. So he burned that memory into him. I remember how I did that to the Lord and how he loved me. It made him even more broken. But the thing that broke Peter was not like, oh, now he's going to throw me into hell for sure. It wasn't any of that. It was like, I can't believe I betrayed him. Him, the one who was always good to me and loved me. He's my master and my Lord, my Savior, my God, my best friend. He's everything to me, and I can't believe I did this, right? So he wept bitterly. Well, the only thing we can do, I think, is let's pray that we can see what Peter saw. Say, Sam, I don't know about this. I don't know if I have that. Listen, one thing you can do is this. You can do this. You can say, Sam, I've never seen these things. I'm this guy that hears this stuff and kind of agrees with it, but I've never seen the Lord's love and felt like I really offended Him. Now watch this now. You can pray that the Lord will descend on you with His Holy Spirit and show you and work these things in you as an experience. You can do that. You can say, Lord, I want to have a real conversion. I want to know Your love. I want Your love to move me. I want to know my sin in light of Your love. Like these verses are talking about. I don't want this Saul kind of repentance. I want the real. You can pray like that. You think He's going to deny you?
No, you can't have that.
This is what He wants to give us. He wants that. He wants us to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm missing it. I can't get it. I need You, Lord. That's what He wants.
Father, we pray that we would, those of us, Lord, that are believers, that our love for You would intensify and intensify, Lord. We would order our life in such a way to have that. And that, Lord, as a result, our sins would become so odious and so offensive to ourselves, we would loathe ourselves and follow You and obey You, Lord, and come out of our sins. And Lord, those of us here that are yet blind and have not seen Your love, Lord, I pray that You would have mercy on them. Take these few verses in this little preaching today, Lord, and use it, I pray, to cause an awakening. Lord, we just throw ourselves at Your feet and throw everybody in this room at Your feet and ask for Your mercy, that You would awaken them and fill their heart with Your Spirit and give them an experience that they've never had before, Lord. Cause them to seek You, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask, amen.